Do you believe that God is present and active in the world? If so, why? If not, why not? And if you believe that's so, do you also believe that God is present and active in your life? Our answers to that question, those questions, are shaped by and influenced by, informed by the shortest passage that we had read today. So I think maybe after Adam finished reading through all 7 days of creation, you might have just let your mind go to sleep for a moment with the next reading. And especially since it included some very, very familiar words. In fact, words with which we begin almost every worship service when we gather. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul wants these things for the church in Corinth. This particular letter, 2 Corinthians, is probably his strongest letter from the standpoint of scolding. I mean, he lets them have it. And he wants them to have these things. Grace. Love. Fellowship. Those are big words. They're active words. And they're words that are inseparable from the one who makes them possible, the God of the Bible, the one we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Grace. Undeserved or unmerited favor. Grace is not the default option of our world. We're not so much about unmerited or undeserved favor. When something good happens, we might say, I deserve that. I worked hard for it. We might say, I got lucky. We might attribute it to karma or the universe. But it's rare that we would say, this good thing that happened for me, to me, was totally a God-given thing. Not connected in any way to what I've done. We might even say, you know, my experience of life is things balance out, and so this good thing that happened now, I know something not so good is coming right around the corner. When something not so good happens, we might blame ourselves. More likely, we'll deflect it and blame someone or something else. We might blame karma. What goes around comes around. We might blame the universe. And I'm wondering, was I asleep when the universe developed a personality? We might begin to plan, if we blame someone else, a little payback, retribution, or we would say a squaring of accounts. So this is the world's experience of grace, not so much until Jesus. And when we think about Jesus and grace, we think about Jesus on the cross pouring out his life, and we think that's grace, and it is. But Jesus was in the business of pouring grace into the world long before he was crucified. He began his public ministry and gathered his closest group, his disciples around him, and he didn't go to the dean and say, let me see your 4.0 students. He didn't go to the coach and say, I want your team captains. He didn't go to the business teachers and say, I want your most entrepreneurial, high potential, high capacity people. He went to the boats. He went to the tax collection booth. He went to regular folks and invited them to follow him. That's grace. And as he engaged in his ministry, as he taught, he didn't just go to the most learned, the most pious, the rabbis, the scribes, the teachers. He offered God's way, what he described the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to everybody. That's grace. And as expressions of God's way, when people came to him who were struggling with health issues, you know, the prevailing thought at that time was, you did something to deserve this. If you're sick, you did something to deserve it. Or maybe your parents did something and you're being punished for it. Not too far from karma, right? And Jesus healed them, which in itself was grace, even if it were true, but he also disconnects their condition from anything that they had done or had been done before them. That's grace. When Jesus is teaching, throngs of people who gather to follow him, they want to hang on every word that he has to offer. They're not paying attention to their personal needs, and they get to the end of the day, and they're hungry, and there's not a lot of food around. And the disciples are ready to say to the crowds, you know, should have brought some food. Better head home now. And Jesus says, no, you give them something to eat. And when they do, he multiplies it and feeds everyone with more than they could possibly consume. That's grace. And of course, Jesus on the cross is the probably the ultimate expression of grace. He took on the worst that the world had to give, and he forgave those who put him there. I mean, how far is that from retribution? He forgave those who put him there. And it didn't end there. The resurrection is also an expression of grace. It's Jesus' refusal to accept no as an answer. The world so desperately needs him that he refuses to accept no for an answer. And so Jesus raised is like a do-over for all people in all times and all places. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God, Paul writes of the love of God. And this is Holy Trinity Sunday, so we want to have some sensitivity to not with language. And so I think it's fair to substitute Father here, because Jesus does. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so also have I loved you. And in fact, it's not possible to really understand the depth of the Father's love for all people apart from what he did in and through Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God proved his love for us in this way, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus gave his life for us. In this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave his Son. God loves, God gives. And it would be easy for us to think that before Jesus, we didn't know the Father's love. But that would be untrue. And it would be ignoring 39 books of the Bible. The Old Testament is also full of the love of God. In particular, the book of Psalms. So, when God's love is spoken of in the Old Testament, It is mostly accompanied by this word steadfast or steadfastness. And think of steadfast as being unchangeable, unshakable, immovable. The Father's love for us is all of that. And if you're into word count, and I'm taking this on someone else's count, I didn't do this myself, but like in the Old Testament, there's something like 219 occasions of the word steadfast or steadfastness to be spoken. 200 of them are followed by love. So it's almost impossible to think of the steadfastness of God apart from the love of God. And most of those are in the Psalms. About 2/3 of them are in the Psalms. So I'm going to read just a couple passages, one from Psalm 89 and one from Psalm 136. Psalm 89, I will sing of your steadfast love, O Lord, forever. With your mouth I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. I declare that your steadfast love is established forever. Your faithfulness is as firm as the heavens. And Psalm 136 is all about steadfast love. 26 verses, I'm not going to read them all, but the second part of almost every verse is this refrain, for his steadfast love endures forever, over and over and over again. Can you imagine if you're gathering in the temple at that particular day when this psalm is being read and you're thinking, I'm not so sure, Lord, I'm not feeling it, and you hear it washing over you over and over and over. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. You say this with me the second time. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. And on, 24 more verses of that. The love of God. Paul says, may the love of God be with you. Oh, struggling and troubled and troublesome Corinthian church. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So we hear fellowship in our time and place, and we think, well, that's kind of like social maneuvering. We have fellowship with each other. Who shall we invite? And we maneuver. We seek status. We confer status. Who's on the list and who's not? The fellowship of the Holy Spirit is very different from that. And Paul writes, it's translated as communion. Fellowship is actually a better translation. You might hear when Pastor Cherise says this at the beginning of the service, she'll often say fellowship, and that's because she graduated from seminary more recently than I have. So she gets the best and most current scholarship. Fellowship. You can't have this without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's personal presence with us. It's not some spooky and indistinct and undistinguishable entity. It's God's personal presence with us. The Holy Spirit is the means by which God takes heaven and transports it bit by bit, moment by moment, into the life that we live here. The Holy Spirit is our link, our means of being a part of what God is doing. And so fellowship with the Holy Spirit and fellowship of the Holy Spirit has a very, very different look. Paul writes about it a lot in all the letters. He knows none of these things are going to happen apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. So he says, you know, church, you're organized in such a way that God requires you to need each other. None of you have everything that you need. So God is going to give some of you these gifts, which you all over here also need but don't have. The only way you're going to get them is by being in relationship with these guys. And others of you are going to have these gifts that these guys over here need, and the only way they're going to get them is by being in functional relationship with you all. And you know what I'm talking about here. I mean, Paul is building up to one of the most powerful and often quoted passages in all of Scripture. He says, none of that matters in the absence of love. grace and love and fellowship are, they're as linked together as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are. Paul says, fellowship of the Holy Spirit means that we are growing in these attributes that God has and that God wants us to have. He calls them fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, the way that you can tell that God is active and present in a community, in a gathering, in a person, is because you can see the fruit, and the fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, generosity, gentleness, and self-control. These aren't things that we come into the world having. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit builds them within us and increases them among us. Paul writes to the church in Colossae. He says, you know, I know that we live in a hard world right now, but there are things that are of God that will deepen your fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Things like compassion, kindness, mercy, thankfulness. The world sees those as weakness. God sees them as essential. Grace, love, fellowship. I don't know that there's anything of God that is not encompassed by one or more of those terms, one or more of those realities. And I hinted that, you know, these aren't separate things. These are related things, and they reinforce each other. So I don't know if you caught at the very, very beginning when Adam was reading all 7 days of creation. In the beginning, when the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the earth, the Spirit of God moved over the waters. The Holy Spirit was there from the beginning. And God said, let there be. Father's there from the beginning. And the saying, you have to get all the way to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. So what Jesus is what God spoke into creation as the Spirit moved and made it happen. They reinforce. They're simultaneously present. It's not like here's God as Father, and then on another day God shows up as Son, and on the third day God shows up as Holy Spirit. They're there together. At key times throughout history. And so also when we're talking about grace and love and fellowship, they're there together. I'm going to close with this thought. So much of what Paul writes is to individual churches, but he never writes with that being his only concern. The idea is that through these local churches, God's way will become known to the whole world. Do you think our world would be better off with more grace and more love in it? I mean, you know, the most cynical person in the world can't say no to that. And the only entity in the world right now who is embodied by the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and tasked with advancing grace and love in the world is the church. And you and I know we don't always get it right. But if there's a plan B, I don't know what it is just yet. So the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is the way that grace and love are experienced. And the way that grace and love and fellowship are expanded. Sometimes I get to hear good things about the church. And I realized after the 8 o'clock service, I don't probably share them often enough with you. So here are just some things that I've heard in the last couple weeks about atonement. When Jen Bradbury, who's coming on staff here as Minister of Youth and Family, when she told the people at her current church, which is a good church, where she was coming, they said, oh, we're going to miss you. But atonement. It's a terrific church. I was at a dinner 2-3 weeks ago. Guy sat down and says, atonement has got it going. I said, really? Tell me more about that. And then I had someone just this weekend say, I am so glad my grandchildren are going to start at Atonement this summer. I've been wanting that for them for years. And I say this not because I welcome the compliments. I don't mind them, but it can't stop with that. If we are a terrific church, if we have it going, if we're the kind of place that grandparents and parents want their grandkids and kids to be at, then grace and love will abound in this community and beyond. Is God active and present in the world and in your lives? Absolutely. Are we responsive to it? Oh, I hope so. I hope so. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.